The title of the sermon comes from the psalm we read together, and it comes from verse 4. Let me remind how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered, how fleeting my life is. The thought that comes to David there. So we're just going to look at that psalm together for a little while, under the heading of How Frail I Am. And of course, everything in life speaks to us of frailty. Nothing lasts, does it? It's some years, as I've been saying, since I was last in this chapel, and I'm sure that if I asked Malcolm to have a look at your record books there, I would find sizable sums of money spent just on keeping this building standing up. I was a church treasurer myself, and I know that that's the way of it. It's the way of life, isn't it? And you see all along that nothing lasts too long. Frailty is built into the physical fabric of life, and it's built into our own lives, so that things start to decay. I hope no one's got a shed in their garden quite in that state, but we know that if you leave physical things, they decay. They don't stay where they are. It's in the very nature of life. Everything about life speaks to us of frailty, and of course those of us who are older can testify that you begin to see that in their own bodies. I was saying to Malcolm beforehand as we went through to the hall that I have a memory of that hall. I was aged 20 and I just passed my driving test that day, and I came here and there was a missionary meal for the North Africa Mission Society in the back, and I came in beaming because I just passed my driving test, and I can remember that quite clearly, and that was just about 50 years ago now. Nothing in life stays the same, does it? And things begin to grow old, they get frailer, and we find ourselves having to worry about these things, having to worry about hospital appointments that we never dreamt about. We find ourselves, as you come into your 60s and 70s and beyond, having conversations with people that you never used to have, all about health and all about hospital appointments. And I don't remember having such conversations when I was first in this chapel at all. It was something that happened to other people, but of course it's something that happens to us all. And everywhere we see that life decays. I've been living in Ipswich now for 6 years, but I grew up there and lived there until I was until I went to university, and then I moved back there 6 years ago. And after I moved back there, I had a sudden hankering to find my grandmother's grave. I was brought up by my grandmother, and I knew exactly where it was because I used to stand there and used to go up with her, and her husband had died some years before I was born, and she used to go up and tend the grave, and I used to play in the area. There was a sand pit right by, and I had it fixed in my mind where that grave was, and I wandered through. It's an old cemetery now, which has got added cemeteries way beyond that, and could I find that grave? I could not. I found the spot, and I found lots of little mounds, and I thought, well, it could be that one, and it could be that one. And I know someone has told me that I can go up to the office and ask, and they will give me a plan. But my point is that there was a grave, there was a monument that I stood round as a 15-year-old. I couldn't find it. Well, there was nobody to put flowers on it. Nobody would remember or know where it was. And that's the state of things, isn't it? So as we look at graves like that, you go to places and obviously a grave like that would have been important. It would have carried some weight in this life that somebody could afford such a thing. And yet, who are they? What was their life about? It all goes. And David, in this psalm, is reminded of these things. He's reminded of the frailty of life. And so he says in verses 3 to 4, help me to know my end. Well, Psalm 39 tells a story. There's a debate about what period of David's life he was referring to, and it could of course be several periods. Certainly not a period when he was in the ascendancy, when he was reigning happily in Jerusalem with the throngs round about him. Certainly not then. but on one of the periods where he had to flee from Saul on more than one occasion, as you know, and even from his own son, the various plots that went against him. Whenever it was, David speaks about such a time and how he goes about it. And he tells the story that the godless were all around him. Now, there were several occasions in David's life when that was the case, weren't there? There was even a period when he went and lived among the Philistines and pretended to be mad. But whenever this was, in this story, he says, on this occasion, the godless were all around me. And his response, he says, was to shut up. His response was to be mute. And of course, that's something that we can identify with, sadly. We know how it is sometimes when we're in company and perhaps the conversation takes an unfortunate turn and it gets more and more lewd or unpleasant or vicious. And you know sometimes you ought to speak, you ought to say something on behalf of goodness, and yet somehow you can't bring yourself to. And this is David's sort of experience here. He said he held his peace and he stayed, as your version says, from doing any good. He stayed from doing any good. Well, that's a condemnation, if you like, isn't it? But one that we know too well. And that sometimes the light that we have, we don't bring to bear in this world. And so the good that we know, and that we pray about, and that we sing about, we don't share it, we don't do anything with it. Thankfully, we don't believe in a gospel in which those things tot up. We are not like Jehovah's Witnesses, sadly, laden with the idea that if we didn't speak when we should have done last week, that there's a black mark in heaven against us. We serve a faithful God, a merciful and forgiving God. And as we come to him, these things are rubbed out, as it were. We know that the scriptures teach there will be some kind of measurement of it. But in terms of redemption, these things do not count. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ saves, not anything that we can add to it, or indeed any good that we stay our hand from bringing about. But when he finally is moved to speak in this psalm, he doesn't actually talk about the wicked. He could, of course, do that. We tend to do that very well, don't we? If we had an encounter in which we were surrounded by people that made us feel uncomfortable, the likelihood is that when we went back somewhere where we felt more comfortable, we would start rubbishing these people. We would start talking about how misguided they were and how unpleasant it was and so on and so forth. But David doesn't do that. When he's moved to speak, he talks about himself. He talks about himself. And of course that's a mark of repentance. Now when you come to God and you realise his holiness and who Jesus is and what he's done and that he is your only hope for salvation, you don't come into his presence talking about that lot over there or that injustice that happened to you this morning or that unfairness that's been going on for the last months, maybe years. You come talking about yourself, because before the Lord Jesus Christ we should be dumb in these matters. When people were moved to be able to realise who he was when he was on this earth, that reaction was quite common. People just were silent, or they wiped his feet with their hair and with their tears, or they cried out from across that surely this man has done nothing amiss. There are many testimonies sandwiched in the gospel of ordinary people just being utterly amazed at the goodness of the Lord. And of course when John goes to describe it in his letter, he says, well, we were that close, we touched, we saw, we handled, we were that close to true godliness, to the Son of God himself. And when we come to him in prayer, that's the situation. If we're coming in through prayer and through repentance, we don't come talking about all the rest. and all the misfortune that we may have suffered, great though that may have been, and in human terms justified though we might feel ourselves to be, we come acknowledging that He is Lord and we are sinful and He is the one we need. And so when He's moved to speak, it's not about the wicked, but it's about Himself. David moves on in his psalm from a stoic to a sinner. He says that the reality is that life is brief, and thus it's foolish to spend your life in sin, and though of course without God's intervention that's what we all do. That's what the masses round about do. No matter how pleasant or sometimes helpful their lives may be, without the Lord Jesus Christ in the life, it's a waste. It's a complete negation of the goodness of God in our world. And David says, well, I need to be thinking about the fact that time is measured, that I'm not going to be here forever. We don't know how old David was when he wrote this psalm, but it's probable that he wasn't an old man. And he says, I want to know how much time I've got left for you, in effect, to serve you, to be worthwhile, to count. Now we know there are many times, as I've already said, in David's life where he fell prey, sometimes terribly, to sin, when he was lounging on a rooftop lunchtime and looking where he shouldn't have been looking, and adulterous thoughts came his way, and eventually that led on to murder. Well, in the human catalogue, we don't get much worse than that, I guess. And yet David was a friend of God. He was a man after God's own heart, we're told. And that's because before God, there are no grades of perfection. There are no people, there are no Davids who are really, really good, and then the others who are not quite so good. In terms of salvation and repentance, we are all the same. We're all on the floor, as low as you can get, before the Lord who saves. And so we don't exactly know when, as I say, when this time was. But he recognises how frail he is. And he also recognises that life is a shadow. Life is a shadow. We pass by as a shadow, he says. Verse 6, we are merely moving shadows. So we have this picture there of a shadow. And we teach children, you know the game, where the sun is out, you walk along with the child and you show the same shadow on the pavement. And we teach children that the shadow is a plaything and that we are the reality. That's what we tell kids, isn't it? And of course physically we understand that to be true. And yet from God's point of view, as he looks upon us as moral beings, we are the shadows. Make no mistake, there is very little substance about us. We are the shadows. Thankfully we are not his playthings. The Lord Jesus Christ has made that abundantly clear in his whole testimony of his ministry. We are anything but, if we come to the Lord who calls us into his kingdom with purpose, with meaning and with hope. But nevertheless, we are really not much more than a shadow. Hence my pictures at the beginning of gravestones and all. Who were these people? And you can wonder and think sometimes if you're in a cemetery, well, who were they? And you see there are no flowers anymore because nobody that remembers them. There's nobody alive. I don't know if you have any elderly friends. I have a friend that I visited this week and he's 100. And he's gradually getting to the state where his memory is very good, but most of the people he remembers aren't there. They're gone, you know. And he says to me, talking about something in the garden, he said to me, if I'm spared until the summer. And I thought, yeah, okay, I can understand why you would say that at the age of 100. And yet, of course, the nature of life is that some of us in this room could go before him. That's the reality of life on this earth, isn't it? You can't say how long we will last. And David begins to realise some of these things, some of these shadows. He sees the problem. He sees that his riches won't last. Well, it was David's riches come and go several times within the story of David, don't they? He comes into his own, he comes to Jerusalem, and then there are plots against him, and he's moved from Jerusalem. And he's moved to cry out in several psalms that he wishes he were back there, instead of hiding out in some cave somewhere or driven from place to place. If anybody knew of the uncertainty of riches, it was David, and he experienced it during his life. And of course partly he experienced that because he was a good man. Partly he experienced that because when he knew, for example, that his son was plotting against him, instead of doing what most despots of the ancient world and indeed the modern world would do, he just killed them. If you read anything of the stories of Rome and Greece, they were just brutal. They killed parents, children, brothers, sisters. It didn't matter who people were. If they thought they stood in the way, they just got rid of them. In our own time, moving closer, well, perhaps not in many people's time there, but some. Stalin, who died in 1953, he just got rid of anybody who got too close to power. He might have elevated them himself, but in the end, he just got shot of them. But David was cut from a different cloth. And sometimes his hiding, his retreat, was on account of him being a good man, was on account of him not wishing to take up the fight against his own flesh and blood. And there are occasions in his story where his men who surround him say, well, why don't you do this and that, David? Why don't you show them the fist? But David, in spite of his sins, his multiple failings, was a friend of God in his best moments, and an example. And of course, the Old Testament is full of David as an example, David as a person of promise. And the Lord Jesus himself acknowledges that when he talks to the Pharisees at one point, and he says, well, what about David? What do you think about David? Whose son is he? And of course they have their theories. And he points them to Psalm 110, and he says, well, who's David talking about when he says, the Lord says to my Lord? Who are we talking about here? And of course, prophetically, we understand by the grace of God that he was talking about the coming King, about the Lord Jesus Christ. David, we don't know how much he actually understood, but prophetically, he was referring to a King yet to be 1,000 years hence, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whose kingdom would be, not as he, just as he told Pilate, not of this world, otherwise my servants would have fought, he says, but a different kingdom. And David often, in his best moment, stands as an example of what this king will be like, how good he will be. There's that example of David when he stood by casually and said, well, if I was back home now, the best thing I'd want a drink of water from the best wells in the world, from the wells in Jerusalem. And some men standing by said, right, okay. And they break away, and they go into the city at huge personal risk to themselves. They climb in, and they get this drink from the well, and they bring back a glass of water. Shows how greatly he was loved, doesn't it? Shows what kind of man he had born under the Spirit of God. And he brings him back the water, and of course, what does he do? He pours it on the ground. He says, I can't drink it. That you would do this, that there would be a sacrifice like this. I can't drink this water. That was the manner of the man in his best mind. And here, he's returning from one of his frequent fallings to his best mind. And he sees in verse 8 that the problem is himself. He says, rescue me from my rebellion. Do not let fools mock me. But it isn't their rebellion, is it? What an interesting turn of phrase. You see the point. It's my rebellion. He recognises the Lord's hand in this, and that perhaps his behaviour has something to do with it. There's another occasion you may know in David's life where he decided that his chances in battle were pretty good, really, because he had so many men. And he orders one of his commanders to go and count them up, So he's going to count up how many men we've got, and then we'll see, you know, that will just bolster our self-esteem, and we'll know that we've got the upper hand. And his commander, who sometimes was quite reckless, says to him, don't do it, David. Don't do this thing. Insight is given to him, and he says to David, you don't want to be doing this. You are reliant on the Lord's armies. You are the head of the Lord's army. Don't go and work out what your resources are. Don't go and look in your larder. Don't go and con your tools in the garage. Don't go and work out how you can do it on your own standing. But David won't hear it, and it's counted up, and then of course terrible things happen, and in the end a prophet comes to him and he's presented with three punishing choices on account of his failure. And he elects to fall into the hand of God. He says, don't let me fall into the hand of my enemies, but you, Lord, do what you will with me. And that's the heart of David again, you see. So far he falls, and then he sees who his Saviour is. That's why he's an example. Some will point and say, well, look at the things he did. Yeah. Look at the things we do. Look at the things I do on a daily basis, the thoughts I think, the things that I don't do, that I should do, before we start pointing that finger that we so love to point. And so he's taken up to see who God is, and in particular God's sovereignty. He says, I am silent before you, verse 9 it says, I won't say a word, for my punishment is from you, but please stop striking me. I am exhausted by the blows from your hand. When you discipline us for our sins, you consume like a moth what is precious to us. Each of us, and here it comes again, is but a breath, a shadow, a passing moment. But notice what he says. My rebellion, in verse 8, and then in the verses I've just read, he describes that rebellion to an extent. He says, I'll be silent, I won't say a word, my punishment is from you for our sins. Verse 11. He recognises that God is God. He recognises that the Lord is sovereign. It's of course the story of Job. We've just been doing the book of Job in our church, and the pastor began by dismissing the idea that the book of Job is about the answer to suffering. It's about no such thing, because if it is, then we don't get an answer. And Job never really got an answer to suffering. We're told at the beginning that Satan has a hand in it, but we're not really let into the secret of suffering. But what our pastor did say was, get rid of that notion. Job is a book about God. Job is a book about the discovery of God, and that's what Job discovers. At the end of it all, after all the false starts and all the losses and the advice of good friends and bad, he discovers that God should be God. Now my eyes have seen, he says, and he's silent. He has no more to say. And David, in a similar position here, says, I'm silent before you, but you did it. So here's an interesting thought, that on the one hand, when David was among his enemies, who were exhibiting all the ways of the world, and he was just dumb, he didn't speak on behalf of goodness, of course it was his fault. And yet when he comes to prayer, he said, well, you did it, Lord. He's not actually blaming God, but what you have here, this is actually quite complicated and deep theology in a complete little nutshell. This is human responsibility and God's sovereignty, all wrapped up in one little incident, all there before us. There we are, that David feels that it's his work, and of course it is your work. If you sin or if you fail to do good, it's my work. And yet, somehow or other, David comes to a realisation that he's still in God's plan, and that God, in some way, brought this about. And we could, of course, then speculate why, but we're not told. But we could think, well, maybe it's because if he'd said anything, it wouldn't have been worthwhile. Maybe it would have been a rotten testimony. We don't know. But what he does understand is that nothing is outside of God's sovereignty. Even the sin that he didn't want, even when it seemed that he was down at the bottom of the pit, God was there with him. And of course that's vital to know as a believer, isn't it? You need to know that in the depths of despair, and sometimes we want to pray and we don't. Does that make God less than God? Does that make him renege on his promises? Of course not. If it relied on who we are, then we would never have been called. David's calling is a case in point, isn't it? Where all the big brave brothers were lined up, and Samuel, who's been sent to find David, says through the intervention of God, no, he's not here. It's not the one. It's not the big tall one at the front. It's not the oldest one. It's not the one who's good at throwing the spear. There must be someone else, God tells him. And of course it's David, the smallest, the youngest at that time, the shepherd boy. And we're told that he's a replacement for Saul. And we're also told that when that first king of Israel was chosen, Saul, that Samuel warned against it. Samuel said, you know what will happen if you choose a king? It will be like all the kings round and about. It will be a burden to you. It will tax you to death. It will take your sons to go and fight. It will take your daughters to go and serve in the palace. But all the people said, no, we want a king. We want to prove that we are a genuine nation. So we want a king like everybody else. And they got Saul, half a head taller than all Israel, and good to look at, we're told. But we're also told at that point in the story that man looks upon the outward show and that God looks on the heart. And that's why David, God looks on the heart. Of course ultimately the heart is from God. It's not that David was about the man. The heart is God's gift. All faith and all our dwelling is God's gift. We don't turn around and say, well, I did that quite well today. Perhaps we do. Immediately we do that as Dad, isn't it? As Dad. We give God the glory for whatever happens. And David is taken up with his sovereignty. You did it, Lord, and I can see that everything that I valued, my throne, my kingdom, my soldiers, my standing, all of it counts for nothing. It must have been very beautiful where David was in his height. Certainly where Solomon was. We're told of the beauty, we're told of the Queen of Sheba who came to see and couldn't believe it, she heard tales of it, but the beauty there. And of course at this time in history, and quite a brief time in fact, it was Israel's high point. The time of Solomon, and to an extent the time of David, they were as good as it ever got, humanly speaking, for the nation of Israel. They were as good as it got for a people under God's hand who served him as well. They were as good as it got. And it never got any better. There were kind of periods when people like Josiah and Hezekiah when things perked up, but it never got as good. The kingdom was never as large, as extensive, as encrusted with treasures as it was at this point. And David, yet surrounded by all these beautiful things, knows that life is like a shadow. You may know of the poet Keats, or at least if you don't feel you know much about the poet Keats, you might know the saying, a thing of beauty is a joy forever. That's from the poet Keats. He taught that beauty was the thing to pursue in this life. A thing of beauty is a joy forever. He died at the age of 25 in Rome. That's how much of life he saw. Died at the age of 25. Shadows. These are the things that no beauties are forever. And yet, of course, some are. So if I were to ask you, well, what beauties last? What good things last? I don't think you could probably do better than turn to one of the epistles where they're laid out before you. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. You know the list. Those are the things that last forever. Those are the things that, as it were, are taken into heaven. And even long suffering is shortly to be over when we get to heaven. But these are the beauties that roll on forever. And everything else is just, well, it's like that. It says in one version, it's a vapour. It's another version of shadows. It's a vapour. It disappears. So hear my prayers, in verse 12, O Lord, listen to my cries for help, don't ignore my tears, for I am your guest. He's talking about on earth. He's David, I am your guest on earth. I'm a traveller passing through as my ancestors were before me. This is the great David talking here. This is somebody who aspired to more than anybody in this room will ever be. And he says, I'm just a traveller passing through this world. He's getting it. He's getting the idea of what we are before God, how short our time is, and how we should be profitably employed in the Lord's service, speaking for Him, serving Him, joying in the goodness that He brings into our lives and then through the lives of others. I'm your guest. I'm passing through as my ancestors were before me. And then he closes by saying, leave me alone. So I smile again. So he has a slight shift of thought here, because he seems to be saying, hear my prayer, and then he says, leave me alone. Well, of course, he's talking about his suffering again. He's saying, don't send me back there, Lord, for the moment anyway. Don't send me back there. I can't face where I was. And that's one of the messages of David, that no trial lasts forever. The scriptures say that no trial will be given to us beyond our ability to endure if we trust in the Lord. We may think it so, but it is not so. We have the capacity, if we love the Lord and we are in prayerful contact with Him, to outlast any trial. So David is saying, well, don't send me back to that place where I was. It must have been very hard for him, but how good it is for a Christian to be able to look back at some kind of incident, whatever it was, where he was in that situation with those people and he did the wrong thing. How good it is to be able to put it in a context where you say, well, I can't put that right, I can't do anything about that except confess it, but the Lord knows. But I will just say to him, Lord, it was a temptation, it was a trial, please not that one again, Lord. And we're allowed to pray that, aren't we? It's in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? We're allowed to pray for these things. All me and my line scarcely knew our place, he says. Well, he knows his place now, he knows who he is. There's a picture there, it's actually a Scottish castle, I think, so this is a bit of a cheat, but because there aren't many Anglo-Saxon halls left standing, so I had to borrow this one. But in the 6th, 7th centuries, the Venerable Bede, who wrote about the history of the English, an Anglo-Saxon writer and priest, he wrote about the Anglo-Saxons, and he described life as an Anglo-Saxon hall. Well, that picture up there will kind of do, because you can see a window on one side and a window on the other. And he said, well, life's a bit like this. It's like night time and there's a bird flying through the darkness. And they come to this open window and inside there's feasting and drinking and it's a mead hall and they're telling tales and there's a crackling fire going in and the dogs are eating the bones and so forth. And the bird flies through the hall and it's all like this. It's all lit and warm. And then it flies out the other side, back into the darkness. And Bede says, that's what life's like. He says, you're like a bird in the darkness, and you go through this hall, and there's a bit of feasting, a bit of dancing, and then that's it. Sometimes people say, is that all, don't they, in our modern phraseology? Is that all there is? Is that it then? And that's what he said, in effect. Well, that might be 1500 years ago, 1,500 years ago, that fellow English people were saying things like that, but they're saying it still, aren't they? They are still saying, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They are still putting a value on the things that you can see and consume, have. But David, who had all those things and more in his time, is thinking of frailty, he's thinking of strength, and so he asks for strength, and the strength is for now, it's for our life together. Please Lord, he's praying here, please Lord, before I'm gone and exist no more, and yet each of us being a breath still counts. We still count, Lord. We still matter to you. Turn briefly as I close to Psalm 118, to see that other side of the story of Jesus, that David, as this poor man here, in some ways, poor suffering man, is going to be a type, a picture of that great Lord who is to come. Psalm 118, reading from verse 13. My enemies did their best to kill me, but the Lord rescued me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. Songs of joy and victory are sung in the camp of the godly. The strong right arm of the Lord has done glorious things. The strong right arm of the Lord is raised in triumph. The strong right arm of the Lord has done glorious things. I will not die. Instead, I will live to tell what the Lord has done. The Lord has punished me severely, but he did not let me die. Open for me the gates where the righteous enter, and I will go in and thank the Lord. These gates lead to the presence of the Lord, and the godly enter there. I thank you for answering my prayer and giving me the victory. And then here comes the Lord Jesus. The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. David has shown other things too. He's shown that greater kingdom to come. And just very finally, Jeremiah and chapter 33. Jeremiah 33. And verse 17. And this is some few centuries after the time of David, about halfway between David and the Lord's coming. This is what the Lord says. David will have a descendant sitting on the throne of Israel forever. David will have a descendant sitting on the throne of Israel forever. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what kept David going. That's ultimately, in a measure, we don't know how dimly, but that's ultimately what he knew. He knew that he was part of salvation's plan. And of course we know the same if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. We know, in God's sovereign purposes, whatever happened yesterday, today, tomorrow, that we are part of that grand plan. That greater David, whose kingdom never ends. We're part of it. And so whether we disappoint ourselves, whether we disappoint the Lord, whether we disappoint one another, there is always repentance. There is always a return to the Lord. There is always grace and love with him. It's not an Anglo-Saxon hall in here into which we retreat. It's a place of light where we learn to love the Lord and one another, and then we go out and we serve him, knowing that even though we're in a world which doesn't recognise him by and large, he is with us. For us, it's his world, and we thank him for it today and tomorrow. Amen.